Well, we'll turn in our Bibles to the book of the Revelation, and we'll be reading into chapter 2 today. John had been given a threefold task by Jesus, and that was in the first chapter in verse 19, where we read, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So the things which John saw, he had already written about. We've covered that. That was the amazing depiction of Jesus glorified. But the things which are, we believe, refers to the conditions within the churches, the assemblies that were in Asia Minor at that time. And also I believe that the things which are relate to real conditions that would be prevailing throughout the church age. So they're representative, and we see different reasons for that, the fact that the churches are seven in number and so on. So chapter 2 and verse 1 reads, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know." Let's just stop there. I know. Remember, our series is entitled Lifting the Lid. He knows. Before we get into the structure of the letter or anything else, just let's pause for a minute. Two little words. And they come from the one that John has seen in his splendor. Eyes like a flame of fire. The thundering voice as of the trumpet. I know. I know. As he looks on this assembly today and looks into our hearts, you know what he says? I know. Now that can be a good thing. If you're walking with the Lord and yet storms and difficulties come, you can reach out and say, "Oh, I'm so glad he knows." But what about those not living as close as they should? That's a different story, isn't it? I know. Now, we have realized that these seven letters within the bigger letter are united by symbolism. Not least because of the fact that there's seven of them. But that being said, each assembly is portrayed as being a single lampstand, an individual church fellowship. So autonomous. But yet they're associated by the symbolism because they're all lampstands. They have that in common. There's a common thing. But they're still autonomous. And each individual assembly has a personality who is pictured as well. The messenger we talked about last time. And there's that unity across the assemblies. The angel, the star. But they're also united in the structure of the letter that is written to each one. We've just been thinking about those two words, I know. Well, those two words, I know, are found in each of the messages. Chapter 2 and 2, chapter 2 and 9, chapter 2 and 13, chapter 2 and 19, chapter 3 and 1, chapter 3 and 8, chapter 3 and 15. Seven letters, seven times, Jesus says, I know. So there's a structure there. And this is the overall structure as I see it. Whenever I look at these letters, the first thing that we find most commonly is that the church is identified. So it's the church at Ephesus, and then you'll have the church at Smyrna and so on. Then there's a description of Jesus in each letter, but it's taken from that overall spectacle that John saw. So there's an element or two of that spectacle that's included at the beginning of each of the letters. Then there's a description of the assembly from Jesus' perspective. Now that's important. It's not John's evaluation of the church, or the church's evaluation of their church, but it's Jesus' description from his perspective. And from that description, we have then either a word of counsel for the compliant, those who are either doing well, so they continue to do, or that they should do well. There'd be a word of counsel for the compliant, but there's also a word of warning for the defiant. If you don't repent. So that's another part of the structure. And then it ends with a description of blessings that await the people who are described as overcomers. And we maybe get to that today. Let's hope so anyhow. So back to our reading. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Right, so it's Ephesus. That's the place where an assembly is located. And that assembly is going to be the one who, when they pick up and read the whole of the letter, they're going to realize we're first. But the letter is not only addressed to the assembly, it's addressed to the messenger, as we said last time. So Jesus is giving someone their place. That being said, it's intended that every person should read, listen, and take on board what's being said. Let everyone who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then down, when we get to the final one, the located at Laodicea, we'll read it, brought right down to this, if any man, if any person hear my voice and open the door. So the Lord's words would have come, I believe, as a huge wake-up call for both the leader and the congregation who met at each of these locations. It was for all. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, whenever we looked at the overall vision of Jesus, it's said there in chapter 1 that he has the stars in his right hand. But whenever we come here to chapter 2, he's holding them. So having, they're in his possession, but holding is something slightly different. They're being held by him. So they belong to him, he has them, but he also holds them. So although the Lord has many tough things to say, and these letters go probably to the attention of the leading person in the assembly, he wants them to know that although there may be tough things, and amongst commendations, there are tough things to be said, he appears to recognize that the messenger isn't maybe always having the easiest job. And as we mentioned last time, there are many scripture texts that mention the Lord's care of his people and of how that care is symbolized by their being in his right hand. And if that is so, then these messengers were under divine authority and should be completely dependent upon divine power and protection. And so the description of Jesus appears in the opening message to the church at Ephesus. But there's more. Whenever we think of the opening message spread across the church as well, at Ephesus we've read that, chapter 2, verse 1. At Smyrna, it's chapter 2, verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And again, that's taken from the great initial vision. Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 12. These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Thyatira, chapter 2, and verse 18. These things saith the Son of God who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Sardis chapter 3 and verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And on it goes. So you can see how an element or two is taken out of the initial vision and applied across the churches. But it again emphasizes the fact that this is a unified message. And this is going to all for the benefit of all. But here at Ephesus, it's these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You see, it isn't John who's shining the searchlight into the assemblies, but it's the head of the church. It's the bridegroom. It's the shepherd of the sheep. It's the cornerstone among the building stones. And on we could go in pictures of the Lord's relationship to his church. And he's the one who says, I know. He's walking in the midst. He's not standing still, but he's active. And I think that's a lovely little detail. Because the enemies of the gospel are often seen as being very active. We're reading some of, well, you only have to look at the book of Acts and how many places Paul and his co-workers went to, and strife was stirred up here, and it was stirred up there, and then they went to another place, and some of the people that were angry in one, the first place, came to the second place and started trouble, and on it went. They were active, they were always on the move. Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was on the move. He was heading to Damascus with letters to pursue and persecute Christians. So the enemies of the gospel are on the move. They're active. But the devil is also active. 1 Peter 5 and 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's walking about. And I think it's a lovely thought that Jesus is also active. Jesus is also walking in the midst of the assemblies. Where there's an active foe, we can say this morning, there's an active friend, and his name is Jesus. But this fact will only be of comfort if the congregations are living to please the Lord. Because if the devil's rubbing his hands with glee at the behavior of professing Christians, and especially in assembly fellowships, and he's rubbing his hands at their behavior because they're offending God and offending each other, then the words, I know, instead of being a comfort, they should pierce the hearts of those who would be reading these letters. Because Jesus is active and walking amongst the lampstands. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. Well, what do we know about Ephesus? Well, apparently, in the first century, there were four major trade routes that converged at Ephesus, so it became a city of some significance. Probably the largest, most prosperous of the cities where the churches come from that are written to in the book. But it was also a place of pilgrimage. There was an enormous temple to Diana or Artemis there at Ephesus. And it was so grand that some consider it to have been one of the wonders of the ancient world. But even without these external records, we have quite a lot within Scripture itself that relates to Ephesus. In our studies in the book of Acts, at our midweeks over such a long period, we followed the spread of the gospel to Ephesus, and we read about that city's reaction to the preachers. In Acts chapter 19, the shrine makers, now they were the ones who were producing merchandise for the idol to Diana. But those shrine makers for that famous temple, they were outraged because they were losing trade, and they said themselves it came as a direct result of the impact that God's word was having in their locality. I think that's wonderful. One silversmith called Demetrius in Acts 19 from verse 57, he says, he called together the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but among almost throughout all Asia, this Paul have persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be not gods that are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised or neglected, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. So the early evangelists seem to have had an eventful time at Ephesus. But the Bible also tells us this, that Ephesus had the best of pastors. Paul labored there for 3 years. Aquila and Priscilla served there, and during their time they mentored Apollos. These are all big names. And the best of people. Timothy worked there, and it's believed, though we don't have this from the scripture, that the Apostle John labored there also. What a privileged place they were. One of the most loved and referred to epistles in our New Testament is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. How many times do we not find ourselves quoting from that book? So it was a place of immense privilege, and that inestimable input in those early days would surely make us think this must be one of the best churches that there could possibly ever have been. And the next phrase that we find in the letter to the church of Ephesus here in Revelation 2 would almost lead us to think that. Because the Lord goes on to say, I know thy works, thy labor, and patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried or put to the test them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Thou hast borne and hast had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That's a glowing report for an assembly, isn't it? And you would think, right, all those years previously, whenever Paul had worked among them, and Timothy, and all the different leaders, they must have laid a wonderful foundation, because here is this church, and this is how Jesus commends them. Now, do you know something? There's plenty of pastors and elders and others who would love to be able to say all that about their churches today. And we would probably be very content if we could say all of those things that Jesus has just said. Labor. And that's not just labor, it's the idea of persevering in labor to the point of exhaustion. Or labor to the point of weariness without weariness actually setting in. How did they manage that? But this is the current picture. Because the work had been going on there now, it's estimated anything between 30 and 40 years have been passing by. Long after Paul wrote these words, which we find in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was at Miletus, he sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And when they arrived, this is what he says, Acts 20 from verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise," so within the fellowship, "speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities." Remember, he was a tent maker. "And to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when Paul had thus spoken to the elders, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. So there were many things there in what Paul said at that meeting that definitely they held on to. They were able to discern when the wolves were among them, or when others who had grown up in their assembly, when they were starting to go off course. They were able to discern that. In fact, verse 6 of Revelation 2, it's still with the church at Ephesus, we read this, but this thou hast thou, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. They were able to see through those who weren't the real thing. Now, there are a number of theories about the actual philosophies or conduct of the sect of the Nicolaitans, and we don't know conclusively what they were up to. But whenever the Lord writes to Pergamum, which will be chapter 2 from verse 14, we read this, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And there's a kind of a comparison being drawn there. So what we can do is place this sect alongside the fakes, the frauds, and the phonies mentioned at the end of verse 2. So they were able to discern, they were able to see through these individuals who had come in. And you know, here we are in the 21st century, and I think as I look around, one of the things that's missing most from assembly life is a lack of discernment, I should say. There is a lack of discernment amongst the people of God. And there are things that people are coming out with, things that people are doing, individuals that are given the platform, and I scratch my head and just go, how can this be? How can they not see this? Fakes, frauds, phonies. I hope there's nobody who falls into that category here. I hope we're the real thing. So they were able to see and discern and so on. But then, verse 4, it all changes. Nevertheless, I have something against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. So commendation, yes. But now it turns. Ephesus is the first church that's written to, although they would all get this letter together, but it's placed first in the list. Why would that be? Some say it's because it was geographically nearest to the Isle of Patmos. Some say that, as we've mentioned before, about the wealth of the city, that because of its prominence within Asia Minor that it's mentioned first. But I think it's because of this flaw that it's mentioned first. I think it's because of the problem with love that it's mentioned first. See, whenever you come to look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and we spent weeks under our series entitled Great Expectations. And when you go down the list of the fruit of the Spirit, you mightn't be able to remember them all, but you'll be able to remember the first three, isn't that right? What are they? Love, joy, peace, love. Love. Whenever you read of spiritual gifts, and especially when you come to 1 Corinthians 13, the passage often read at weddings, you'll find that even though you could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, you could do miracles. If you have not what? Love. You're just a clanger. So all of the list of the gifts of the Spirit and the ministries of the Spirit, the motive behind the operation of these must be love. But that's the attitude of the heart, the motivation, if you like, for service. What I've mentioned so far has to do with assembly relationships, being loving towards one another and being sure that you have been loving as you exercise spiritual gifts and ministries in the church. However, there is another sense in which love comes first, and it has to do with loving God. Remember when Jesus was asked on one occasion in his earthly ministry, what is the greatest commandment? And in Matthew 22 and 36 we have his answer. Jesus said, or verse 37 rather, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Of course, the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. We find that the two are brought together by John in his first epistle, 1 John 4 and 20. Because he says there, if a man say I love God, so there's Godward love, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So there's a connection there. Paul writing the Ephesian letter in Ephesians 1 and 15 said, away back then, many years before John writes, Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So it's possible that the Ephesian church perhaps loved many things. They loved truth. They loved to expose falsehood. They loved to get stuck into the work. There's many things they loved. They may even have still loved one another. But Jesus sees things very differently. You have left your first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. David Levy says, the Ephesians had once possessed an agape, spiritual, self-giving love for the Lord, but their devotion to Christ had severely eroded. Jesus had their heads, their hands, but not their hearts. You know about that tenant I have at the manse, don't you? Doesn't pay any rent. But Ollie, when I got him at the first, he had this red ball. Now, it was said to be indestructible. It was an eternal ball. And it would, you know, he's due to bits within a few weeks. But anyhow, he loved that ball. And you couldn't get it prized off him. You could tug and tug all day. He would never give in. Until somebody came along with a sausage, fresh off the pan. And suddenly, he left the ball for something else. Didn't lose it. He left it for something else. And if we have left our first love today, you can be sure our love is being used somewhere else. That depth and fervency of first love, that conversion of that love at the start when the burden has gone, when the transformation has taken place, when you've discovered who Jesus is, you've entered into the relationship with him that you didn't have before, that love that motivated you to want to be loving to the people of God, to want to be where the people of God are. And all the list of things that we could say are stemming from that first love and that we did in the first days, we're not doing any longer. Jesus saw this coming, of course. Again, Matthew 24, as we mentioned to the children earlier on, chapters that have to do with Jesus saying what would happen, the signs and all the rest of it. Here's a sign. Matthew 24. Iniquity shall abound, but the love of many shall wax cold. We're great at pointing out the abounding iniquity, aren't we? And we could spend all morning, we could spend weeks here going down through each and every country in the world and our own and picking out how laws have changed that are an offence to God and fly in the face of His Word, and we could go on. Iniquity shall abound. But I don't think there'd be too many turning up if I decided to preach on the love of many shall wax cold for a week. You have fallen. Remember, you've fallen. You've gone down. You have moved. 30 or 40 years can make a big change in a church life or in the life of an individual. I don't know how long you're saved today, but it can make a big change. Some changes are good. But remember this, when you and I get saved, we didn't take on religion. We entered into a relationship with the Lord. Now, some of you have anniversaries as well regarding the relationships that you're in. And strangely enough, when it comes to human relationships, it should be that they grow. And many of you would be able to say, I love that person far more even now than I. And you wonder how you could ever face life without them. And that should have been the case with us and our Savior. That should have been growing and growing and intensifying until, as the Bible says, two become one. But it seems that way. And yet, here's the horror. This hard-working, patient, fruit-bearing, you might say, assembly, this discerning assembly, this sound assembly, has not been as close to the Lord as they should have been. And Jesus says, and it must have broken his heart to say this, I know. And he could also have written, and I feel it. I feel it. Have you ever been hurt in love? Ever been injured? You've felt it, haven't you? Jesus says to us today, I know. But that's not the end. Remember from whence art fallen and repent and do the first works. There's hope. There's hope. I'm glad of that. Because the hymn writer puts it, our love ebbs and flows. To our shame, that's true. But I'm glad there's hope. Repent. Realize. Turn around. Make a change. And if you're compliant, there's a word for you. But there's a possibility that they might not be compliant. They might be defiant. And that's when Jesus said, or else, I will come to thee quickly and will remove your witness, your light. Except you repent, as emphasized. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Repent, turn, change. You know, the UK government isn't closing churches. You don't have to go too far until you find churches that that were decimated by an awful split and never recovered. You don't have to go too far. You'll also find churches that were so legalistic that every generation that should have been following through are gone. And they're sitting, a handful. They have been so negative and pushed and drove everybody away till it's an us four and no more mentality. And the UK government never shut them. I wonder what Jesus would say when he looks into Monkstown this morning. When he looks into my heart and yours. And then there's a word for the overcomer. We'll mention that when we get to the overcomer in the next church, and we'll describe that because we haven't time this morning.